It is so good to be home. It is so good to be with you all, at least in the same place, the same community. But we're always in Christ together. Let us never forget that. What a joy this is, that we're a family of God's in His Son, united because of what He's done through Christ. Carol and I got in on Wednesday night, and we are very glad to be back in Alaska. We wish we could be together with you today, but we'll let this suffice until whatever this difficulty is, however reasonably long it lasts, allows us, whenever that allows us to get back together, we will get back together with confidence, with joy, and with appreciation. And I hope that, if anything, this brings us into a deeper appreciation that we never take for granted the times we have together. Kind of like the way other difficulties of life make us appreciate the family we have, the love we have, the relationships we have, the jobs we have, the whatever else it is, that this difficulty gets us to deepen our thankfulness before God. When He says give thanks in all circumstances, He means it. When He says rejoice always, He really wants us to rejoice always, because in Him and with Him, we always have great, great reasons to rejoice. Before we get into today's lesson, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the unity you give us, for the purpose you give us in your Son, for the wisdom and the vision you give us in your Word. Help us to be people who are humble to you, confident in your Word, and have the courage and the perspective to live in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to start in Luke chapter 7. And the lesson today from the Word is in answer to the skeptics and the cynics out there who want to say at this time, well, where's God in this pandemic? Where is God in this modern tragedy? And clearly every death out there is a tragedy to some family, and the sicknesses are serious, and the threat to people around the world is serious. But in the bigger scope of difficulties of mankind, just in our own lives, there have been many worse disasters. We don't have to look any farther than the 20th century to see in one century more deaths caused by governments, the abuse and the horrors by governments. Think of Stalin and Lenin and Mao, etc. And in the wars we had in the last century that pale this difficulty into almost being inconsequential. But yet, today, and to people today, it's serious. But let's remember how powerfully God uses the issues on this earth to teach us lessons and to expand His purposes and His kingdom. Even World War II and other wars have sent the gospel all around the globe and have opened up opportunities in people's lives. God can bring us through any tragedy. But the skeptic would still challenge you. If God's so powerful, why didn't He do away with this disease? If God's here, doesn't He care? Either He doesn't care or He's not powerful enough to stop this. And don't buy any of that. Don't buy any of those kinds of arguments. God clearly cares for His people. And the reason we have sicknesses, the reason we have death at all, is because we caused it. We introduced it. He warned Adam and Eve that their disobedience to His rule would bring death into their lives. They disobeyed, we disobey, and we bring death and disease and difficulty into our lives. It's not His will. This isn't His plan. This isn't His pathway for us. He would have had us walk a completely different way, but because we're disobedient, because we're rebellious, We have joined the same side of the coin that Adam and Eve chose, and we are living with the consequences. Even things like deteriorating eyesight, and the fact that I and many of you have to wear glasses, is because our DNA is not as clear and as perfect as it was at the creation. So all of these things are a result of our participation in evil, not God's will in our lives. He allows this to show us the consequences of not listening to him and not following him. Even Jesus' own disciples were confused. They, after having seen his power, after having seen his miracle upon miracle upon miracle, they all abandoned him at the end. How much evidence do you need in your life other than the very miracles of God played out before you in the hands of the Son of God? And yet they abandoned him, and Peter went so far as to deny him. The nation of Israel, rescued by God from the Egyptians, from their slavery, hundreds of years of slavery, rescued by God by miracle after miracle after miracle, and still that wasn't enough. As soon as they had some things working in their favor, they also abandoned him and went on their own pleasure-seeking perversions. So this is an issue of wisdom. This is an issue of how do we look at things? Because God's own people throughout all time have gotten caught up in the confusion of expecting God to act like they wanted him to act. In Luke chapter 7, we have one of Jesus' closest companion, his own kin, John the Baptist. So let's look at Luke chapter 7. The first story in Luke 7 is about the centurion and his servant. The centurion whose servant, whose slave is near death, who's so sick that he's going to die. And because the man loves him so much, he finds Jesus and says, "Can you heal my servant?" And Jesus said, "Yes, let me come with you." And he says, "No, don't trouble yourself. You don't need to come to my house." And then he talks about, "I'm a man of authority," he says of himself. "So I can tell one servant to do this and another to do that, and they'll obey me. And I know you, Christ," he's talking to Jesus, "and I know you have that authority also." And Jesus says famously in verse 9, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." So here's this man of great faith. Then he goes home and he finds that Jesus healed the man, healed his servant from a long distance. The second story told in Luke chapter 7 is a story about the woman who lost her son. And Jesus walks up to them, coming out of the town of Nain, walks up to them in the very funeral procession. They're taking the young man, they're taking her son out to be buried. Jesus touches the coffin, tells the young man to get up, and the dead man sits up, and Jesus returns him to his mother. Raising the dead. Both of these stories, the story of the man who's healed long distance and of the young man who's brought back to life, are taken back in verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him all these things. All of this information, after John had met Jesus, of course, famously, had pronounced Jesus the very Lamb of God, he baptized Jesus. John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus. But John, at this point, in verse 19, summons two of his disciples and sends them to Christ, asking, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" We get inside of difficulties in our lives. And when things don't work out the way we think they ought to work out, many times it's our very faith that's challenged. It's our own our own satisfaction with the way God is handling things that ends up being challenged. Why does John ask this question? John the Baptist, even his servants reported miracle after miracle of Christ, and John's confused. Why is he confused? Well, we look back at the bigger picture. John's in prison. That's why he didn't go ask Jesus himself. John's in prison, and he's probably there. He could be there for more than a year. We know John got executed from this imprisonment. And so you could imagine if you were the one sent to pronounce the coming of the very Messiah of God, you'd think you'd be protected by God, wouldn't you? You'd think that your own life would be a life of purpose and of power and of the demonstration of God's ability. But John finds himself, I'm sure, in a horrid condition in prison. He's not given comfort and pleasure. He's allowed visits from his own disciples, but he's confused. He probably hears that it's the Pharisees, that the leaders of the Jewish people are rejecting Christ. And he looks at his own life and he says, why am I stuck in this prison? And he ends up challenging whether Jesus is the Christ at all. We know that that Christ gives him the answer, go report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the dead hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And Jesus adds these words, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. It is not easy when things in our own lives are going difficult to be able to step back and say, God's will is bigger than my own expectations. But this happens over and over again. Jesus goes on and takes this very point. Look at what happens in the next verses. He praises John. He has his beautiful praise of John up to about verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's a praise to us in the church that we stand in a position greater than even what John the Baptist had. But look what happens. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledge God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, having not been baptized by John. You see, this is the same problem. When we look at our own circumstances and our own expectations, and God's actions don't fit within our will, we end up in a position like the Pharisees, like the lawyers, and like John in his confusion. Are you sure you're the Christ? He's asking Jesus. I'm in prison. The Pharisees are rejecting you. Are you sure you're the Christ? Should we be looking for someone else? What an astounding doubt to throw back at a time like this. But it's a common doubt, and it's one that we have to be very aware of. When difficulties come, is God listening to us? Does God care? And even to the point of doubting God's truth. Let's be very aware that our own condition, Jesus continues with this. Listen to the next words. To what shall I compare the men of this generation? In light of this rejection, these men rejected God's purpose. What an astounding thing. What a deadly thing to do. Reject God's purpose for your life? Wow. To what shall I compare the men of this generation? Verse 31. And to what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon, and the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Jesus' rebuke is right in the middle of the point we're making here, because John didn't fit in their expectations. They rejected his message. Because Jesus didn't fit in their expectation, they're rejecting his message. Just like a child, a little child who looks at their parents and doesn't think their parents know what's best for them. Children often will argue with their parents over everything from what to eat, to what to spend their time on, to what time to go to bed, to what when they should play, when they should work. One point after another, Jesus said, we're just like children to their parents by us as adults looking at God saying, you're not behaving the way I think you should behave, God. I think you should have answered this prayer. I think you should have stopped this disease. I think you should have steered this way. I think you should, whatever it is. Jesus said we're like children. And the danger is, like the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the lawyers here, the scribes, the danger is we can end up rejecting God's purpose for our lives. And look what happens in the next, one of the Pharisees was questioning him to dine with him, and Jesus enters the Pharisee's house, verse 36, and there was a woman, and you know this story, there was a woman from the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that Jesus, he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now the Pharisee, who had invited Jesus, when he saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner. He comes to a conclusion of what a prophet would act like, of what a Messiah would act like, of how God would treat this person. And since Jesus' own actions don't fall within his expectations of the way he ought to be acting, therefore I know that he's not of God. That struggle between human wisdom and godly wisdom catches us all the time. It's something we can trip over every day of our lives. When we put God in our own box, when we put his word in our own expectations, when he says God, when we say God ought to do this, or God wouldn't do that, we fall into the same trap that these men were falling into. I know how God would act. I know what a prophet would act like, and I know that we wouldn't allow this woman to do what she's doing. And so he had judged the woman. Good grief. He ends up judging the woman, and he judges Jesus, and he judges God himself. All at the same time, because he knows better. What a terrible way to live. This is why I'm so convinced that humility has got to be fundamental to our faith. That we come before God like eager children. Teach me. Show me. I don't know, Father. I want to learn. And why God calls us to be like his Son. God's request for us is to be like Christ. Jesus' rebuke to the man, to the Pharisee named Simon. Simon, I have something to say to you, verse 40. Say it, teacher. And then he tells a story about the men, the money lender who had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And he forgave both of them. And of course he said, which one, which one, this is not easy to do with the notes in your lap talking to a camera like this. Which one will love him more? I knew it was in here. I had to find it. Which one would love him more? And Simon answers, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. You have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss of welcome. My words, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with her perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. When we understand what God has done with us, we stop wringing our hands over what he will do with us. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from here. God gives us so many reassurances of who he is, what he can do, how he cares for us and loves us, his power, his purpose. He supplies to every level of our person, to our mind, to our heart, to our soul, to our body. He supplies to every level of who we are the reassurances and the evidences of what kind of God he is and of how true he is. We've talked many times of the confidence of knowing God. In our hearts, we know good and evil, and we know what we ought to do. God calls us and gives us all of these evidences inside of ourselves and all around us in the creation of what kind of a magnificent God he is. And then he says to us, I'm giving you my son, and in him, you'll find forgiveness, you'll find relationship, you'll find my love, you'll find life. We chose death, and in Christ, God gives us life. The confusion of putting up all of these expectations before God, John the Baptist's confusion that if Jesus were the Christ, I assume John's thinking, why am I in prison? Why do all these difficult things happen out there? His own disciples' confusion. If Jesus is the Christ, why is he up on that cross? The Christ isn't supposed to be on the cross. And they abandon him in fear and in doubt when Jesus is crucified on the cross. All of these kinds of filterings of God through our own expectations are so deadly. Let his word show us who he is. Look what Paul says to the church, to the Corinthian church. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. For in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Paul's explaining that in their very lives and in their response to Christ, Christ is validated and verified. Everything I taught you, everything you learn, he establishes us as blameless in Christ. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There are the promises. God makes no promise as to the economic success of our society. God makes no promise to us as to when the next war is coming for us. He makes no promises to us as to how long our lives will be, or what kind of disease we'll be able to avoid or will succumb to. He promises that he'll bring us home to him blameless. He promises that he will be faithful to his word. That's where we rejoice. We don't rejoice that we'll have some sort of bank account satisfactory the way we want it. We don't rejoice because we're going to be able to skip through diseases as they come across our world. We rejoice because God is faithful to his promise of eternal life in Christ. God is faithful to glorifying himself in our lives if we'll let him. If we won't be like these children, these childish responses to God, well, God didn't respond the way I wanted him to. Well, he didn't promise that he'd respond the way you tell him to. He promises that he'll take care of you. He promises that he will love you always. And he promises that if you stay in Christ, he will bring you home with him. Look down in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, this twisted expectations, if I can call it that, continues in the church. To those who look at the cross and say, where's a victory in the cross? Paul says it's exactly where you find victory. To us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. To skeptics and the cynics who look at it, they think of it as foolishness. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world's wisdom may sound flowery. It may sound impressive. It may be very intimidating, but it doesn't lead us to God himself. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message, meaning the gospel, preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Don't expect God to jump through your hoops or anybody else's. He repeatedly confounds those sorts of expectations. John chapter 6, which is why my Bible's open, we won't have time to go into it. But in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd famously follows Jesus around the lake because they want more food. They want him to do it again. They want Jesus to do the same thing and to give them lunch and dinner again, miraculously. We want to see it again. Do another sign, Jesus. We want lunch again. He won't do it. He'll have nothing to do with it. In fact, he rebukes them over that issue. We got to be very careful that our will submits to God, not God's will submits to us. One more story. Mark chapter 3. In the face of a miracle, don't think that Miracles are what the world needs to believe in God. This is in the face of a miracle. John 3, starting in verse 1. He, Jesus, entered into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up, come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, Jesus, looking at those who wanted to judge him with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Astounding. They witnessed the miracle in front of them and were so convinced that they were right, that their perspective was wise, that their conclusions were valid, that they knew who God was and how God would act, that they planned to destroy, to kill the Son of God in the face of such a loving, caring, powerful miracle. Oh, we follow an awesome God, and worldly wisdom is so deadly dangerous. We walk a different walk than this world walks. We look at a virus like this in a totally different way than the world looks at it. We have no fear. We have no doubt who's in charge. We have no worries. And we rejoice of who God is and what he wants to do with our lives. We want his name to be glorified. We want his son to be followed. We want his word to be obeyed. There's so much to learn from a time like this. But let God be the one who teaches us, not the world, not its patterns. We don't kick against the government in a reasonable way when they want us to be careful not to spread the virus. So we want us to be prudent about going to work or not going to work and all the rest of the stuff. But we do it because of who our Father is. We do it because of what God teaches us to do in being people who are responsible, loving citizens. But we do it with confidence, knowing that through a time like this, God will be more clearly seen, and Jesus and he will be more clearly glorified. Thank you so much for your attention during this time. Thank you so much for your work and your care for one another. Let us be more loving, more devoted, more careful, more active, more connected in a time when the world would rather pull us apart and pull us away from our faith. God bless you all. Thank you.